Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Begin in verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'll follow along with me, I'll read from verse 11 to verse 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, not what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he who died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him who knew sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of God. What is Paul's motive for ministry? Why does he endure the things he endures? Why does he go to the lengths to which he goes? Why does he endure afflictions and abuses from people and false accusations? Why does he continue to walk in this way? Why is he doing that? I think that this text speaks to Paul's motive for ministry and to his message. And it's actually tied all the way through chapter 6, verse 10. But we're not even going to get all the way through verse 21 today, so we're just going to kind of stretch this out a little bit. But you need to think about the whole section, I guess, as Paul is essentially, again, writing to a group of people, Christians in a church that he planted, who have come under the influence of some very gifted, very persuasive, and crafty false teaching. Teaching that has lured them to some things that God never promised. Teaching that has brought the message that Paul proclaimed into question. And so he writes to them not to affirm himself or to commend himself to them so much as the message that he's been proclaiming to them, because he understands and he's driven by some particularly God-honoring, Christ-exalting, people-loving motives. And as I'm thinking through that, I didn't steal that phrase from John Piper. I know that's like Piperisms. You string those, whatever those are called, together. But that's really not the goal, and I don't want you to get stuck there. Probably shouldn't even mention it, right? What is it that's driving him to do this? And do we share similar motives? What's moving him to do the ministry that he does, to share the gospel, to walk with God the way he does, and to encourage others? And do we share similar motives? As followers of Jesus, Do we have those kinds of motives? And today we're going to think about two of those. I'm going to show you four of them first so you can kind of get a little bigger picture. First one is in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord moves Paul. Also in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. So Paul's constrained, compelled, controlled by, moved by the way Christ has loved him and the way he then loves Christ in return. In verse 16, another motive is that he has a completely different understanding of who Christ is. So he's been completely shifted in the way he perceives and thinks about God and knows God. And then finally, because of the mission that he's been given, in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, making an appeal. We implore you. So he begins by saying, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And because we're ambassadors or representatives of Christ, we implore you, be reconciled with God. And Paul is driven primarily desiring that the Corinthians and we, as we read this letter that he wrote to them, be prepared for the day of judgment. He finished the section that we looked at last week in verse 10 by saying that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive in the body or to receive the reward for what we've done in the body, whether it's good or evil. Now, I remind you what I said last week. Paul is not concerned for himself or for anyone who is in Christ that they might go before Christ and be condemned. He's not concerned in the slightest bit that anyone who is in union with Christ might somehow stand before Jesus and that Jesus does double jeopardy on them or something and condemns them somehow and sends them away from him. He is concerned for Christians, however, and for himself primarily, I guess, as he says this, that he would lose commendation. And so we talked last week about living as people who have an aim to please Christ in all we do, so that when we stand before Jesus, we are a people in whom there is much to commend. Much obedience, much following after Christ, much exalting Christ, much sharing the message of the gospel, much pursuing after holiness, much being conformed to the image of Christ. So that we, when we stand before Him, Jesus will have much to commend in us. And today we want to think about motive. What is it that drives that then? What sustains us day to day to day? Because we are constantly being battled against, constantly at war, fightings, the Scripture says, fightings within and without. And so what can sustain us in this? And I think that we want to see those motives today. Two, primarily, the love of Christ, and first of all, the fear of the Lord. So notice in verse 11, first of all, Paul's motive in the Christian ministry, knowing the fear of the Lord. Older translations interestingly translate the word that's in the Greek text here, which you'll recognize. You know, we talk about being phobic. Well, that's just the Greek word, phobos or phobos. And that's the word that's in the text. And older translations translate it terror, knowing the terror of the Lord, which I think might be an appropriate translation in keeping with what Paul's talking about in verse 10. The judgment of the Lord is a fearful thing. And it calls us to a certain level of anxiety and self-examination. Now certainly, again, Paul is not concerned about losing his salvation, and I do not want anyone to hear that as I'm talking about these things, if you are in Christ. Because if anyone is in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. All right? Does everybody hear that? You got me? I'm not calling Christians to start doubting your salvation unless the Spirit of God presses you at that point in regard to some different things. But I don't want you to get the idea that you somehow are going to stand before God wondering, can I trust His promises? Okay? But Paul is very much aware that those who are not in union with Christ will stand before God and fall under His wrath. And knowing that, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing that there is a day when every single person who has ever had a heartbeat will stand before God and give an account of themselves, he is moved to carry the gospel to them. And he's moved to call Christians to faithfulness because we too will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the reward for what we have done. I'm not making this up. It's in the text. It's right here. To receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so the idea that because we're secure in Christ means that it doesn't matter how we live is false. It does matter how we live. It does matter how I follow Christ. It does matter that I make it my aim to please Him in all that I do. And you'll see that over and over in the Scriptures. And so it is a right motive. It's a biblical motive to say, I want to please the Lord. How today will I make it my aim to please Him? In this situation, what choice would please Christ? How will I move forward to honor Him? And so Paul persuades us, and we persuade others. Now, when Paul says persuades, he doesn't mean nag, doesn't mean fight with, he doesn't mean to badger, he doesn't mean to be belligerent in talking with others. It means that he's persuasive, and he demonstrates that he cares deeply about them and wants them to stand before God one day as those with much to commend. And so he calls them to prepare for the judgment. Now, I wonder, and I think I placed this in your questions, in your notes, as you think about your relationships with others, are you persuasive? And what are you trying to persuade them of? And I want to challenge you that as good as it is to persuade people of a particular economic view of life, and as much as I appreciate folks who embrace a positive, conservative, fiscal, economic policy, and we need people to be doing that kind of stuff, the end of the day doesn't help them any if all we persuade them about is economics. I appreciate people who are in government who are trying to give us good leadership. And this past Tuesday morning, Brandon Elliott and I were in a restaurant in town at 6 o'clock in the morning, and we stumbled across Mike Hubbard. I've never seen or talked to Mike Hubbard before in my life, but we stopped and talked to him, and I said to him, I want you to know that our church body believes that you're responsible before God to lead us well. And so we pray for you on a regular basis. And for others who are in those roles of responsibility, I want good and godly people in political situations. But at the end of the day, government is not going to save us. And we won't stand before God and say, I was conservative politically, and that makes me right with you somehow. Republicans are not synonymous with Christians, just as Democrats are not synonymous with pagans, right? Or Christians. Either. Abortion is an ill that has fallen on our country. And millions upon millions have been killed. And we want to support. In fact, we're going to, in this budget, we ask you to double your giving to Women's Hope Medical Center so that we can be involved with them in the fight to help women make godly decisions about their pregnancies and call men to be faithful fathers and to take up the responsibility that's theirs. But at the end of the day, just convincing people to not have abortions is not the point. And there are 100 other good causes that we can and ought to be involved in, but the point is to persuade men that they will stand before God and give an account of themselves to holy God for how they have lived. And their only hope to be able to stand before Him is to be in Christ. And so, because of the judgment day that is coming, as surely as you're alive and sitting here in this room today, the judgment of Christ is coming. And so we are motivated to be prepared and to persuade others as well to prepare for the day of the Lord. It's a right and good motive. And Paul says, because we have this fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, another significant problem that Paul was facing in Corinth was a group of people who had come together and they were impressive in their message. One pastor calls them early charismatics because they seem to have ecstatic tendencies and to do some of these kinds of things that were seen as supposed evidence that they were very godly, and yet they were external things. And again, I have dear, godly, sweet, charismatic friends, and I'm not trying to cast aspersions on them. But I am saying that when there are superficial external things going on, like we're going on with these leaders, we need to recognize that. And Paul says, I believe that you, God knows my heart, and I believe you'll know it as well. He says that in verse 12 and 13. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast. The end part of verse 11 is what I was meaning. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known to your conscience also. So he's saying our ministry has been faithful, and God knows that, and we're hoping that you will begin to see that as well. Because the issue is not about the external, flashy, superficial, impressive things that can be done to sort of draw a crowd, but about the heart that desires to prepare people for the judgment day of God. And he goes on to say, when we're passionate about the things of God, it's because God is worthy to be passionate about. He's worthy to be stirred up about. He's worthy to be excited about. He's worthy to get all up in arms, if you will, about who He is and what He's done and how we ought to serve and love Him and honor Him and bend our lives to His will. And then he says, when we've been careful and clear and logical and just teaching, it's been for your sake. Because the end is not to impress you with something, but to help you prepare for the day of judgment. And so Paul continues to lay this before them and saying that as all these things we are done has been for your sake and for your preparation. Now, again, of what am I trying to persuade others and why? And I know that we don't have the same ministry as the Apostle Paul, but we can care about the souls of others and where they're going to spend eternity. We can care about the message of the gospel and communicate it accurately, and we can be passionate about the right things and helpful to others in these kinds of ways. We can be motivated by the coming of the Lord and the judgment day of God. Secondly, we can be motivated by the love of Christ. Look at verses 14 to 15. For the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, when Paul says the love of Christ controls us, I understand him to be saying that it is the love of Christ for him that is demonstrated in that while Paul and others were sinners, Christ died for us. So that's how we know that God loves us and that the love of Christ has been demonstrated for us. And he's come to this conclusion that Christ has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, Paul's not trying to confuse us and introduce a kind of universalism here, but I understand that what he is saying to us through that language is that the way that the saving, dying effect of Christ is manifested in His people is that they have died too with Him. And so, as He has demonstrated His love for His people and died for them, they then, as being His people and becoming His people, die also. Dying to self, taking up the cross, and following after Him. Dying with Him in His death, we were buried. In His resurrection, we are raised. So we are so in union with Christ because of His work in us and His love for us and our response to Him. So, as we're thinking about this motive, I'm asking this question. Is there a dying to self in my own experience? As I'm calling myself a follower of Jesus, is there a dying to self? Am I expressing my love for Christ in that way? Do I embrace with joy that I am not my own, and that I belong to another, that I belong to Christ. Because we belong to the Lord, and because we've been so loved by Him, are we moved or controlled by love for Him? And here are some questions that we can ask for self-examination. And I've not left any blanks on your paper so that you don't have to worry about did you get the blanks filled in, but just so you can think about these questions kind of as tests for your own heart. Because I've grown concerned about this week in studying through this and thinking. I'm concerned that in my own heart and in the hearts of American Christians, we can call ourselves followers of Jesus and say and sing that we love God, but be fooled that in some ways we don't. And fooled into thinking that we do, when in reality we don't. When in reality we love lots of things more than Christ. And so I think it's worth the work of self-examination to think about those things. First of all, with regard to the character of God, do you find yourself sometimes that you wish that God was not so holy and that He didn't call you to so much holiness? Do you wish that sometimes He would just leave you alone so that you could go about and live life like you want? You know, you think, this is how I would like to live. These are the things I'd like to be doing. This is what I think would bring me the most joy. I wish God would just not pester me so that I could do the things that I want to do. When we do that, we're constructing a God of our own making. And in effect, we're hating God and what He's revealed about Himself and His character and His holiness and the holiness to which He calls us because He calls us to be like Him. And the warning from the Scriptures is that as we try sometimes and fall into the gap of fashioning God after our own desires and things that we're comfortable with, from Psalm chapter 50, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." To fashion a God that we can get comfortable with is to fashion our own condemnation and our own destruction. And it is not loving God well to say, "I wish He would just leave me alone in this area or that." Secondly, not only do we think about the character of God, but the Word of God. Do you avoid the Word of God? Do you avoid or explain away difficult passages of Scripture? If you do that, you may not love God really much at all. In Romans chapter 8, the Scripture says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And the way that we know and see those things and understand them is by our spending time in the Word of God. And I want to caution you to say that if we love the Lord, but we spend more time investigating what's on Facebook and YouTube and videos and the latest television shows and Netflix and the sports page and the stock market and all the other things that demand our attention sometimes, if we spend the 90th percentile of our time in those things and just say, "Well, I don't have time for God's Word," we may not love God much at all. Thirdly, what about the people of God? Do you resist the holiness of other believers who take seriously the Word of God and seek to obey it? Do you avoid conversations with godly parents or others who will call you to look into the Scriptures as a guide for your life and who will call you into account for the things that you're going through and the direction of your life right now? Does your blood pressure go up when they confront you about things that are inconsistent with the Scripture? Do you call them religious fanatics and say, "Well, they just need to loosen up. They're wound up a little tight." Do you find yourself envious of those who break God's law and live in rebellion against Him? Do you find yourself secretly going, "Man, I wish I could get away with that"? Do you catch yourself ever going, wow, that was ingenious. That crime, that sin, and they got away with it too. That was ingenious. You find yourself ever thinking like that? Envying the wicked? Those who are living in rebellion and apparently getting away with it? Do you avoid conversations about God? Do you grow uncomfortable when others begin to try to engage you in a discussion about the things of God? Do your answers become, yeah, no, well, maybe, you know. When someone tries to engage you about spiritual things, does your heartbeat go, now this is worth spending time on? Or is it putting off? When gathered with the people of God, would you rather discuss the latest game, the video, the gossip, the fashion? If those things are true, you may not love God much at all. And then fourthly, another place to examine is about prayer. Do you fail to call out to God in serious, Bible-saturated prayer on a regular basis? When you pray, or when we pray together for extended times, like we did this morning, do you sit there going, I don't know, why do we do this? You know, why is it so long? Do you get together with other people sometimes and go, so-and-so prayed for 6 minutes this morning. Six. And I've heard these kind of comments. So I'm not making up as I go along. Do you avoid serious times of quietness and separation from the noise of the world? Do you avoid serious thoughts about God in your own heart? Would you rather occupy yourself and your mind with electronics or noise or music or almost anything so that you're not left alone with your own thoughts, especially thoughts about God and spiritual things? If that's true, you may not love God much at all. Now, taking these things, thinking about these questions of self-examination, there are a couple of really bad responses to this, okay? And I want to tell you, I can, from experience, here's probably the worst one. Some of you are going to think about this and realize that you don't love Christ as you ought, and none of us do. In this life, we never will. But you'll get bearing down into that, and you'll start to analyze that you don't, and you'll want to analyze why you don't, and you'll try to put your finger on the particular thing that's going on with you that keeps you from loving Christ as you ought to, and you'll try to deal with that thing and put it away, and you'll try to buck up and be better at it tomorrow. And I'm telling you, the end of that is death. You'll bear down and be introspective and hard on yourself and wear yourself out and promise God you're going to love Him better tomorrow if it kills you. That's death, brothers and sisters. Don't go there. Look inward and see, I don't love God as I ought, and then in a few minutes we're going to talk about what to do, okay? But don't go there. Now others will respond like this. You'll get together after this message and somebody might say, what'd you think of that? Do you ask yourself those questions? How'd you measure up? Yeah, I don't love God as I ought. And they'll say, yeah, me neither. And then somebody will say, well, I'm glad God is merciful. And they'll say, me too. What's for lunch? And as quickly as that, it'll be over. It'll be like no more than a pinprick on your conscience, and you'll go, mercy, and say, great, did you see the game? You know, and go on. And the seeds that God has been trying to plant in your heart will be snatched away just like that, and there will be no fruit as a result. So those two things are really bad responses. But let's talk about healthy responses to what you might discover. And there are, what, four? Five? Four? Take time, first of all, to learn who God is and to know Him better. If you don't love God well, spend time learning to know who He is. Richard Baxter says, one cannot know Him better and love Him less. You can't know God better and love Him less. I keep telling my kids about things in life and I say, this is good. And they'll go, nah. And what's the first question of any parent? Have you tried it? No. How can you know? And so when we have this sense that we don't want to get close to God and we don't think it's worth that, we need to take time to bear down into who He is, and we need to ask God purposefully to reveal Himself to us. Ask God to help you to believe Him. Ask Him to help your unbelief. When you're not thinking that He's good, when you're not thinking that He's gracious, when you don't think that He'll judge sin, ask God to help you to believe what the Bible teaches about Him and who He is. And as God helps us to believe who He is, His Word becomes precious to us and He becomes precious to us. Secondly, believe that holiness is for your good. You know, when we're looking around at people and we're going, oh, they make me uncomfortable. They're so holy. You know, that just, ugh. Well, believe that that kind of holiness of God is good for you. The Bible promises blessings to those who love holiness. The Scripture says, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. Blessed are they who hunger after the things of God and are undefiled in the way. They walk in the law of the Lord. Believe that holiness for your heart is like water and nourishment for a plant. Ask God to help you put to death sinful passions and desires. When you're looking in yourself and seeing, yes, that stands between me and loving the Lord, ask Him to help you put it to death. The lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, as long as they are the things that we focus on and love and go after, yes, we'll hate God, the one who calls us to holiness. And yes, we'll be uncomfortable with people who are trying to live holy lives. But remember that Jesus tells us we can't love God and the things in this world. We cannot worship Him and love this world. And so ask God to help us see those things put to death, to be displaced by how good He is and how glorious walking with Him is and how blessed and precious holiness is. Thirdly, spend time with godly people. If you hang around with godly people, you're going to find that they're not as bad as you make them out to be. Don't pretend that God and holiness are bad because there are people who give holiness a bad name either. Hang out with godly people. Taste the goodness of Christian fellowship. Gather godly people around you so that you can catch the desires that they have and be moved toward them. And then fourthly, and finally, practice being still and quiet with God and your active Bible-directed thoughts about Him. Practice being still and quiet with God. It doesn't come naturally to you, especially in this culture. Being still and quiet before God does not come natural. And so it's going to take some practice. Don't say, this week I will spend 3 hours a day in quiet meditation. It's never going to happen. Start at 5 minutes. Okay? Come into this gradually. But don't ignore it. And fill that time with your active Bible-directed thoughts about Him. If you only have 10 minutes to carve away to spend with God, read for 5 minutes and spend 5 minutes thinking on who God is, what He's taught you about Himself, what He's revealed about who you are, and how you're supposed to be responding to Him. Let the Scriptures fuel and form your thoughts about God. So I'm not saying just sit around and think thoughts about Jesus. That's not going to be helpful to you. But be still and think Bible-directed thoughts about who God is. Let those things shape your meditation. Meditate on who God is and the things of God and the kingdom of God. Think often about His goodness and His mercy that He's shown you in Christ. Rehearse the ways that He's helped you and consider all of His kindness. Can you think often on these things and not love Him more? Spend time thinking finally about the day of judgment as you're being before God. Think about the kingdom of God. Consider what will be your end if you are gathered up with those who have offended the holiness of God. If your crowd that you like to gather with, young people, is those who don't like God and they're just more comfortable to you, think on what their end will be and yours with them in the day of judgment. And how you will in that day wish you were there with those holy people who needed to loosen up in their former life as far as you were concerned. And you will long to be with them. And you will long to be before Christ being commended rather than being sent into an eternal hell without Christ because in this life you loved those who loved not God. Think on the day of judgment and what it means. And let it be a holy, healthy motive for you to press after Christ and say, Jesus, in the end, I do not want to be separated from you. And so I will stop pretending that I can live this life now in some kind of marginal separation from you, but still be with you in heaven when I die. That can't be done. So let looking to the day of judgment and thinking those thoughts help move you towards Christ. Spend time thinking about who God is. Learn to know who He is so you can love Him better. Spend time in His Word so you can know who He is. Spend time with godly people. Ask God to help you put away sinful desires. Ask God to help you to think right Bible-directed thoughts about Him, about His goodness and His provision and how He in Christ, even now, promises to rescue you from His wrath for all eternity. Now, did you notice how every one of those was God-oriented? Every one of them, God-oriented. There's not one single thing you can do. Ask God to do this in you. Ask God to reveal Himself. Ask God. Look to Him. For every thought and every look you take at yourself, take 100 looks at Jesus, the able Savior. Now, we're going to stop there. And I want to give you just a moment to pray and reflect and see how God would want you to respond to Him this morning. Let's take just a quiet minute, okay?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.